Hey, hello.
Hey.
Hi. Great. Wow. Okay. So, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, when Christ calls a man, he calls him, come and die. That is kind of crazy sounding. To someone who's not familiar with the Bible, that sounds ridiculous. To our culture, which says, make the most out of life, live in the moment, chase after the pursuit of happiness. In the words of Sheryl Crow, all I want to do is have some fun. It sounds ridiculous that you would come and die. What does that mean? Our scripture today is Matthew 16, 21 through 26. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So tonight we're going to focus on that one key verse, whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When Jesus spoke, he presented two ways of life. He said there's either the one of finding and losing or the one of losing and saving, and that's a pretty radical black and white. Winky Pratney says that God's laws are not motivations for obedience, but descriptions of reality from an infinite perspective. So I can explain that by saying, okay, Addie, if you jump off the building, you're gonna die. And that's not me saying, Addie, I'm just gonna kill you when you jump off the building, because that's not okay, that's going against my law. I'm just saying that's gravity, and if you jump off a building, you're gonna die. That's the law of the universe, or break your legs. So when Jesus says, lose your life and find it, or try to find your life and lose it, that's a description of the reality of the world that he created. And it invites us, one, to question if what he says is actually true, and two, it compels us to evaluate ourselves and see what kind of life we are living. So today we're going to talk about what it means to try to save your life, what it means to lose your life for his sake, and what is the life that he's actually offering us when we lose our life. So the first radical claim that Jesus makes is, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. The context of this verse gives us clues to what this actually means. When Peter rebukes Jesus, Jesus says, you are not setting your eyes on things of God, but on things of man. So, what are your eyes fixed on? Are your eyes fixed on the things on earth here, or are they fixed on heavenly things where God is? David Wilkerson once said, riches and the things that are necessary in life are not evil in themselves, and all of us face cares and troubles in this life. The sin comes in the time and energy we spend in pursuing these things at the expense of neglecting Christ. So, when our eyes are so focused on what's happening right here and how much money I can make and what clothes I'm going to wear and how much I can be liked by someone, we're not setting our eyes on things above, and we're detracting our hearts from loving Christ. That can indicate where you stand in this line of trying to find your life or lose it. So the best image I can think of this, of trying to cling to your life, is clenching your hands really tightly, so much so that it hurts, like you're trying to keep a bug in there and not escape from the cracks. This is you clinging to your life. So we all cling to control. We make ourselves king of our lives. We do everything to maximize our own contentment, sometimes even at the cost of someone else. In this way of man, my life is mine alone, and I can and will do as I please. We might not articulate that out loud, or we might not even acknowledge that in our brains, but behind what we're doing and our motivations, that's what's driving us. So I was really interested in studying selfishness a while back, and so you know how Timothy Keller looks up New York Times articles to illustrate his point. So I did that. I looked up a New York Times article on selfishness, and I found this really cool article written by this guy called In the Age of Radical Selfishness. So this guy is secular, and it perfectly articulates this idea of clinging to your life that consumes human beings. So the article, he's sharing his story through clips that demonstrate selfishness and that exaltation in our culture. So the first quote is him explaining why him and his girlfriend had just broken up. It says, "Our inability to imagine a future together was not ours alone. It was a symptom of a larger fracture or collapse involving however many hundreds of thousands of people in their 20s and early 30s who seemed to lack any sense of necessary connection to anything larger than their own narrowly personal aims and preoccupations." When I read these quotes, I want you to try to think, like, do you see this in your world or do you see this in yourself? Like, can you identify what he's seeing here with what you're seeing in your life? He goes on to say, "What is so new and radical about the present epidemic of selfishness is how widely, I lost my place, where are we? And unthinkingly, it is shared." Thank you. "We make up for our selfishness with small but reassuring acts of kindness, like joking around with the man behind the deli counter or bringing the doorman a cup of hot tea." I love how he says in this part that we're hiding that selfishness by our good works, which Jesus says is not going to save your life. I have an example of this from the recent past. In the past few months, I was driving a friend to go get something that she needed, and I got pulled over. And, no. basically, the officer asked where I was going. I told him, "I'm driving my friend to go get this thing," in hopes that he would say, "Oh, she's doing someone a favor, like, I'll let her go, you know?" But that's not the way the law works. You don't cover up the bad with the good. The bad is still there. And so I think that's what this is saying here. Like, your selfishness is still there, whether you're being nice to a doorman or not. It's still there, and it's a problem. The author finishes the article saying, "The problem is that the self isn't real. The self is a necessary illusion that allows us to function in time, to create law and morality and art and the rest of civilization. But it was never meant to save us from death or imbue our lives with meaning and purpose. The self is the root of selfishness, and selfishness is what makes us unhappy." So from the lips of a secular author, to try to save your life is to lose it. Jesus' words are descriptions of reality. But Jesus has another way to live. So we're going to explore that right now. What does it mean to lose your life for his sake? So again, clenching your fists. Guys, clench your fists. and now release it. And that image is the freedom that Jesus brings when you lose your life for him. Your life is still there in your palms. Your hopes and dreams and desires, who you are, is still there, but Jesus has that freedom now to put anything in that palm in your life because it's open, or to take anything out because you're not clinging to it. Losing your life in the Bible is also known as surrender. It is the relinquishment of control that you're clinging to in your life to the only one who can properly rule over your life. Surrender requires trust. So before saying, "Yes, Lord, I have to trust, number one, that he's actually listening to me. I have to trust that when I turn my life over to him, he's going to actually do something with it and not leave me hanging. I'm not going to be disappointed when I turn over my life to him. And I have to trust that what he says is good for my life is better than what I could ever articulate or produce in my life. Surrender is repentance. It is turning from what you say is right to what God says is right. It is turning from our own selfishness and stepping into Jesus's radical, self-giving, selfless love. It is saying, not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. So surrender is beautiful because it allows us to turn our lives over to him so that he can turn our selfishness into selflessness. We discover that life is far greater than the consistent focus on myself. Some of my most precious treasured moments with the Lord has been when he randomly drops into my heart that this is more than me. This happened when I was walking across the plaza one time, and the nuns were on the campus just being really nice to people and trying to share God's love. And some, I don't know what they did, but God just like poked at me and was like, this is not about you. And I started tearing up in the middle of the plaza because that reality is beautiful, that there's so much more beyond me. So when we surrender, we are no longer living for ourselves, but for him. Surrender is not easy. It is turning over what is right and wrong, what I think, to my own path and destiny, to the way I define myself. It is giving God control over what I say, what I do with my life, who I love. It is letting God have the final say. A year and a half ago, I felt God was asking me to give up my dog. She was my baby. She was a little puppy, and I had her for 9 months. And then at Fall Salt, God just spoke when we were in response time, and we were supposed to be asking God, like, what do you want me to give up that's taking my heart away from you? And my dog popped in my mind, and I was like, that's ridiculous. That couldn't be. That's not going to happen. And then it happened again, and then we had a prayer night, and it happened again. And I just felt so strongly that that was what the Lord was asking me to do. And it was the hardest, one of the hardest things I've had to do, but in it, I received Jesus more. Paul says in Ephesians 3:7-11, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So the day after I gave up my puppy, I went on a road trip to California, and I was sitting in the back seat processing the grief in my heart with the Lord. And I looked out over his glory of his creation, and I felt such inexplicable joy, but I was so sad. And that's what God does when we surrender to him. Even what we give up is incomparable to what we receive in him. When we surrender, we receive more and more of him. Surrender is a lifelong journey as God reveals more and more in ourselves what needs to be turned back over to him. And receiving more and more of him is eternal and will never end. So when I gave Piper up, I opened up more space for him. Jesus is the only worthy thing to occupy the fullness of our hearts, and so whatever we lose is abundantly worth it. Across the world, throughout the past 2,000 years, people have been dying for Jesus' name, because at the core of what they believe, They know that whatever they lose, even at the cost of their own lives, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ is abundantly worth it. So, what is the life that we shall find? Whoever loses their life for my sake shall find it. When I started writing this sermon, this was what I really wanted to drive home. I think it's changed by now. But your life is eternally valuable. And what God wants to do in and through you on the other side of surrender is beautiful. What God does in you, he wants to do through you. 2 weeks ago, when we were at RUI, which is this conference for interns or three-year past interns, the majority of the lessons we were learning, God kept just poking me and showing me this word becoming. As I pressed deeper into that, I felt like he was revealing how much he delights in seeing each one of us become what we were created to be when we surrender to him. And so I was looking at these incredible speakers, these National Chi Alpha staff and people that direct Chi Alphas across the nation. And in each of their lives, they have this incredible passion for God, and they're using that love for so much good. They were teaching future missionaries what it means to love God and love others. And they all came from, some of them came from a church background, some of them came from not caring at all about God. And then I was looking at them 20 or 30 years later on the stage teaching us how to love God, and it was so beautiful. But God has shown me through that hidden within every one of us is a treasure that he wants to redeem and use for his purposes. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared ahead of time that we would walk in them. Every one of you has a calling. God has created you with plan, intention, purpose, beauty, delight, and destiny. And in following after Jesus, he works that plan out for his kingdom and his glory, and for the rule and restoration to the earth around us to come under Jesus. So when you're surrendering your life to Jesus, you are becoming the masterpiece that he created you to become. In Genesis 1, it says that we are created in his image. So when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we are becoming like him. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In our original verse, Jesus said to take up your cross and follow him. As a follower of Jesus, we are learning to do and live as he did, walking in his love by his example and through the Spirit that he fills us up with. We are all, as believers, being Jesus' hands and feet, mouth, ears, and eyes to the world around us. And we are imitating God, and so doing the good works that he prepared for us. So though my intention was to preach all about each one of us becoming into that image of God, and into what he has for us, as I was preparing for this message, God just kept kind of wrecking it, not going the way I thought it would. So it's way better. More than what he wants to do through you, he wants you. And I don't want us to walk away tonight without realizing that, because more than anything we can do, he wants relationship with you. And we can never forget that Christianity, knowing Jesus, is about relationship. The life that Jesus promises when we lose our life is this. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He didn't say, this is eternal life, that you do the right things and flourish. Those are pieces, but the sum of the parts is that we know him. We were never created as machines programmed to do good works. We are living, emotional, broken, beautiful beings that God has created to know him and delight in him forever. 1 John 4:9 through 10 says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love, that he first loved us. And in this love, we see Jesus hanging on a tree, taking on what we deserve and being separated from God so that we can actually know God. We are not interested here in behavior modification or the making of a good person or in sin management. We're interested here in restored relationship with God. Jesus died for us so that we could have restored relationship with him. And only through that can the heart be transformed and your life be transformed from the inside out, and you can become what he created you to be. The life that Jesus is offering is, in one word, is himself. So do you want more of Jesus? If the answer is yes, then you have to take the path of losing your life to find it. So to our last point, whoever loses their life for my sake shall find it. For my sake. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, it says that it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what is that joy that was set before him? It is his bride, the people that he actually died for, he lost everything for. And to him, that was worth it, to lose everything to gain us. In Song of Solomon 4:9, which is a love poem that describes Jesus' love for his church, Jesus says, "You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes." I don't know about you, but I really want to grow in my understanding of what that means. Because Jesus sees me like that, and he sees you like that when you look at him. He loves me so much that he gave everything away so that I can know him. And when I look at him, his heart leaps. And that is the exact same thing for you, no matter where you're at and what you believe and what you do or what you have done. He loves you and wants that relationship with you. So, worship team. I think this is time. Will you step into that with him? Will you say yes to him so he can be filled up with that joy in receiving the reward of his suffering? Because it's about him and him receiving glory because he's worthy of it. When we learn more about Jesus, our eyes are open to how beautiful he is. We so often forget that. I think we go about our lives and we get really distracted and we forget how beautiful Jesus is. But when he opens our eyes, we see how radiant he is. We see how holy and just he is, how compassionate and kind and merciful. We see his patience and his gentleness and his humility. And we see that he is beautiful. And when we see him, we can join with the angels in heaven saying, "Worthy are you, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." We get to exalt him for his sake because he is worthy. And so when we lose our life and gain it in return, it is for his sake because he is worthy. It's not for what I can receive because that's selfishness. It's for him. So tonight, in response, I want each of you to ask yourself which path of life you're on right now, the one clinging or the one relinquishing. I also want you to ask Jesus if there's anything that he wants to put his finger on in your heart that you're withholding from him. When I asked that, it was dangerous because he answered and I had to respond, but it's worth it. And I want you to know that it's so worth it. And then finally, ask him to give you a revelation of that radical love that he has for you, what he sees when he looks at you. Like, how can it be that his heart is ravished when he looks at you? So Lord, you're so worthy of everything, all of us, you're so worthy. And God, we want you to receive the reward of your suffering. We want you to receive your bride, your church. God, you love us and you want to know us. Whether for the first time or more of you, God, you want to know us. Father, I pray that you would touch our hearts tonight. I pray that as we go out of those doors, that whatever you're speaking would remain and keep poking, God, because you're pursuing after us. Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see you and a heart to love and obey you, Jesus? Thank you, Lord.